We were looking this morning at something that Isaiah had to say, Hezekiah and Isaiah. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going back to the prophecy of Isaiah this evening, and to chapter 1 and to verse 9. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. The text is very simple. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. This is, I suppose, what people would call a topical sermon. It's not the kind of sermon that I'm used to preaching, not really the kind of sermon that I want to preach. But the sermon tonight, I feel, was, I'm convinced, was provoked by the events of last Tuesday in the Palace of Westminster. I hope all of us, I'm sure all of us, were distressed by what took place there. And the way in which the vote went, we can take heart from it. The fight, as the Christian Institute says, is not over yet. And there are many, many stages through which this bill has to go. So we hope eventually that it will be overturned. But I've no doubt that your hearts, like mine, sank when we, maybe you listened to the debates. I didn't listen to them. But when you heard the result and you began to feel heaviness within because of the way in which the country seems to be going. And those events, when I was preparing for this evening, reminded me, well, what I have to say won't be out of place. Let me put it that way too. And so I chose this text in verse 9 here. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, when I was looking at this text, it came to my mind that I'd preached on this many, many years ago. I preached on it actually 20 or 30 years ago. What? You can remember a sermon you preached 30 years ago? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. And here are the notes. Now you say, well, you must think a lot of yourself and of your sermon. No, I don't at all. And I'm not saying that this is that was a good sermon. I'm not saying that this was a good sermon. But it was my sermon. Your children may not rise to your expectations. They may not achieve what you wanted them to achieve. But they're your children. And this sermon may not achieve what I would like it to achieve. But it's my sermon. Just that one was 30 years ago. So when I looked back at these notes and went through them, I was surprised, really, at how relevant, in my eyes, those notes were. I've no idea what provoked that sermon all those years ago. I don't know why, whether it was something that happened in government or in the area where I then lived. Whatever it was, I prepared that sermon and I thought, my word, this is not bad. I don't mean the quality of the sermon, but it seemed to be quite up to date. And it would bear repeating. I'm not going to inflict that on you at all. And what I have to say is a brand new sermon, believe me. But this is the text that I was brought to. And I feel I was brought to it by the Spirit of God. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, here's the awful thing, we would have become like Sodom. Can you think of anything worse than that? We would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 doesn't make very pleasant reading. It makes very grim reading. In fact, and I'm sure you detected that as we read it earlier. And as I was reading it in preparation, it reminded me of Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 1. Now, most of you will know what that means. Some of you will not think, well, what on earth is he talking about? What does that have to do with it? Well, let me urge you to do this, either tonight or sometime in the week. Go back, go home, and read Romans chapter 1 again, and in particular, from verse 18 to the end. If you've never read your Bible privately before, and I'm sure most, if not all of you have, but if you're unsure about it and uncertain, please go back and read Romans 1, verse 18 to the end again. And if you're not certain of it, well, just make a note of the page. It's in our Bibles, Pew Bibles, 999 and 1,000. I urge you to go back and read that. It won't be pleasant. I'm not promising that at all. It'll be very unpleasant. And it'll be distressing. And you wonder, what on earth was Paul thinking about? And then it will come to you. Yes, I know what he was thinking about. I know what he was talking about. And this chapter in Isaiah and that first chapter in Romans, they have a lot in common. Paul was very fond of quoting the prophecy of Isaiah. And indeed, this text that we have this evening about the remnant and about Sodom and Gomorrah is used by Paul in that letter to the Romans. He takes it from Isaiah and says, now look, here is my proof text, if you want. Here is what I want you to notice. I'm not bringing anything new to you. I'm bringing something to you that was written and that was spoken of hundreds of years ago. Now, we notice in what Paul has to say again, if I can just go back to it for a moment or two, we notice that there is no coincidence that our present situation accompanies a neglect of God. I don't need to argue that, I hope, here this evening. We know the situation, the circumstances, the events of last week and the events leading up to it will have persuaded you of what a dreadful condition the country is in. And what I'm saying and what Paul is saying is that there's a link between that. And the link is that what is the case with the world today has its roots in what has happened in terms of people's relationship to and attitude towards God. It is a neglect of God and of the gospel. This is what Paul has to say in this particular situation. In verse 18 in Romans 1, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but this is what he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Notice those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. They're not the same word. They don't mean the same thing. If you look at them and consider them carefully, you'll see that they're referring to two different things. There's ungodliness and there is unrighteousness. There is ungodliness, which is unchristian behavior and a refusal to acknowledge God. And there is unrighteousness, which is just the way people behave. But you can't divorce the two of them. One comes from the other. One arises out of the other. One is, shall I say it, the spawn of the other. That this unrighteousness and wicked behavior comes out of this neglect of God. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Not just two different words, but it's no coincidence that that Paul says, first, ungodliness, second, unrighteousness. And I think you could take that. I'm sure you'll agree with me. That is something that is very, very clear, particularly to us as Christians. So that ignoring the cross of Jesus and neglecting the word of God and despising his provisions and counting his love cheap brings about the results that you and I are facing in our generation. It's been coming for some time, hasn't it? Perhaps I'm more to say about that later. But I just want to emphasize this at the moment, that when we ignore the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we sit loose to the gospel and the riches that God provides for us in the gospel, when we do that, then we become as impoverished and as bankrupt morally as we are today. Now, they're hard words, but again, I say, I better argue that with anybody. This is the case as we are confronted with it. When I was reading one of the commentaries here on Isaiah, I came across this interesting phrase made by the writer of the commentary. And this is what he said: like guilt, therefore like fate. What did he mean by that? Well, he means this: if you behave in this way, as they behaved years ago, then you will face the same fate as they faced years ago. That principle is timeless. It operates all the time. You persist in this way of behavior, and this will always be the result. This will always be the consequence. Like guilt, like fate. Now let's come to Sodom and Gomorrah. If I asked you tonight to name wicked cities, well, you could reel them off for me. I'm sure you could speak about Amsterdam, you could speak about Pyongyang in North Korea, you could speak about the drug capitals in South America. But if I was to ask you, what are the two most wicked cities, you know, the clue would be in that number two. Because you would all say, or most of you would say, Sodom and Gomorrah. They are the cities. They're linked together. They'll always be linked together. We hear more of Sodom than of Gomorrah. But the two of them are brought together in our thinking. If I say to you Sodom, then the next word is Gomorrah. There's that link. There's that connection between the two of them. They're very wicked cities. And that's what they were known for. They were known for two things: their extreme, their great, and their notorious wickedness. Sodom gave its name to that kind of behavior that was at the root of the debate last Tuesday. People talk about sodomy, and everybody knows what it means. Imagine your city going down in history, going down in the Word of God, and your city becomes the name by which this kind of behavior is known. What a dreadful thing. To think of what was going on there. I think it's in Genesis 19 or thereabouts. You'll find it easily enough if you want to go back and see what happened there. And you remember what happened when the wickedness came to a culmination and Lot escaped. And he escaped with, he escaped with his wife and two daughters. His wife, as we know, was turned into a pillar of salt. But his wife, his children, his two daughters went with him, and they hid in a cave. And I'm not going to attempt to tell you what went on in the cave. You probably know it, and if you don't, you can find it again in those relevant chapters in Genesis. Wherever did Lot's daughters get the idea of incest from? Wherever did they do that? We have men abusing their daughters today. Sadly, it's very commonplace. Here were daughters abusing their father. Where did they learn that? If they hadn't been to Sodom, I doubt if such a thing would have darkened their minds. They would have shrunk from it. They would have said, well, don't mention it to me. But in the cave, in Zoar, they took turns. I leave it at that. That's the wickedness of Sodom. The second thing that we know about Sodom and Gomorrah is not just their wickedness, but we know too about the judgment of God upon them. Dreadful judgment that came upon them. I've already referred to the pillar of salt. Everybody knows what the pillar of salt is. And if I said to any biblically literate people like yourselves, pillar of salt, they say, well, yeah, we know about that. That's Lot's wife. And the two other words that you'll probably, that will go together. Fire and brimstone. Where do we get the notion of fire and brimstone from? Sodom and Gomorrah. It all goes back there. You can trace it all back there. And the Lord rained brimstone and fire upon them. And so today, any kind of punishment, any kind of disaster, any kind of tragedy that moves us in this way, any kind of punishment, and we talk about fire and brimstone. You talk about fire and brimstone preachers. You talk about fire and brimstone sermons. It all goes back, you see, to Sodom and to Gomorrah. Now listen to what Isaiah says. This could be us. Could be us. That's what Isaiah is saying. I see no reason for not saying the same thing about us. Could be us. Thank God for those words, could be or would be. You know what he says? Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a small remnant, we would have become. This is what awaited us. This is what is in store for us. This is the fate. We would have become. We would have been made like Sodom and Gomorrah. Not we did, not we have become, but we would have been. That's where our way was leading us. That's where the end lay. It's this downward trend, you see, this momentum that gathers with sin and wickedness. Because you know, sin and wickedness don't go along slowly. Let me try and give you an illustration of this. Do you know, 2 years ago, before the general election, I can't remember exactly when it took place, nobody was thinking of gay marriage. I wasn't, were you? No political party said, oh, we're going to introduce gay marriage. I read that one politician, nameless, he said, if we win, we've got no plans for introducing gay marriage. No plans. He said that before the election. 2 years afterwards, it's going through like a steam train. That's how sin accelerates. Maybe you've seen it, and I've seen it in my own life. Goes on and on and on, and it gathers pace. If Hubert was here tonight, he'd appreciate this analogy from physics. Do you know when an object falls? I can tell you this from my days in Form 6, I think. When an object, do you know how fast it falls? Well, if you don't, many of you do, I'm sure you do. It falls at the rate of 32 feet per second per second. Not just 32 feet per second, but 32 feet per second per second. It gathers pace. That's what sin does. It gains momentum. It gathers pace. There may be a stop now and again, and hopefully in the business of last Tuesday, maybe the vote won't get through. Maybe, I don't know, it won't pass the next reading or the House of Lords will put a stop. But, dear friends, make no mistake, that's just stopping it for a bit. Then it goes on. The stone doesn't go back uphill. The boulder doesn't go back up the mountain. Keeps going, keeps going, keeps going. And we were to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now then, what prevents us from going in that way? What is it that stops this going? What does the Word of God, in other words, hold out any hope for us? Well, yes, it does. Praise God for that. And I hope tonight that I can convey some of that hope to you. If you're feeling as I was last week, very dismayed and disappointed and wondering, my word, what's happening to Britain? What's happening to Wales? This is a nationalistic sermon. What's happening to us? And can it be stopped? Remember, like guilt, like fate. Like guilt, like fate, like deliverance. The same deliverance. In other words, 2 points tonight. First one is this. Accept the Lord of hosts. In other words, unless God. Now, I'm old enough to remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones in his prime. And you've read his sermons, you've heard recordings, some of you heard him. When I was a student, he had a sermon. Every student would talk, have you heard this sermon? Have you heard this one? And but there was one sermon, it really was outstanding. And the sermon was called, But God. Great sermon. If you can get hold of it, read it. But God. It's taken from Ephesians and similar to what I'm saying tonight. You know, this is what sin does, but God. Now, I have no aspiration at all to have my name mentioned in the same breath as Lloyd-Jones. But his sermon is, But God. And if I'm going to give this a name, and I've given it to Stuart already, it's this, Unless God. Unless God. And that is what our first point is going to be. Unless the Lord of hosts. In other words, we're talking here about divine intervention. We're talking pure and simple about God putting a stop to things. Unless the Lord of hosts. Now, not everything in the last 50 or 100 years has been bad. You've been very patient. You've taken quite a lot of bad news tonight. But not everything is bad, is it, about the last 50 or 100 years? I mean, there'd be great improvements too, and none of us wants to go back 50 years. I certainly don't want to go back 50 years. You know, we've made such tremendous advances. Our living standards have improved. They've improved beyond recognition. And I speak to people of my generation, maybe generation next. The advances we've seen, dear me, we can't compare them. The rise in our living standards, the medical advances we've made. People are living today who would have died 50 years ago from the same complaints that we've got. Medical advances, technological advances. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. I remember speaking to an old minister when I was a young minister, and I said, you know, Mr. Evans, remarkable. You are old enough to remember the first car being driven in Tredegar. And now men are landing on the moon. It's in one man's lifetime. The advances we made, the advances that we are seeing, the technological advances, we're living longer. Expectation of life has gone up dramatically, and I thank God for that. People are living longer, and who knows, you know, for somebody to reach 90 today, nothing, what's all the fuss about? And centenarians, well, dear me. And we're going to find very many more of them. That's one of the problems that sociologists and so on face, of course. And life is easier, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Life is easier. But listen, easier doesn't mean better. Life is easier. Life isn't better. And again, if I think of my own generation, it's easier today, but I look back, oh yeah, old men are always doing this, aren't they? They're always saying, oh, things weren't like that in my day. Things were better. Well, for what it's worth, they were. But the point I'm making is this, that easier is not the same as better. And we must disabuse ourselves of any such idea. And along with these so-called improvements that we've seen, there has been a grim decline, a dramatic decline. Can I just in a few minutes, minute or two, set this before you? I look at it in this way. We began, it seems to me, with abortion. Many of you remember the passing of the abortion bill. Some people don't know what all the fuss is about. But we saw abortion. We tried to fight against it and raise our objections. But abortion went through. And the rules were pretty strict, weren't they? The rules were pretty strict. Not everybody, not every woman could have an abortion. She had to do this, she had to prove that, she had to see these doctors. All kinds of things. I heard a report on the radio last week, on the television rather. And it was an official report. And people were becoming alarmed. Because now all a woman has to do is go to doctors, say, well, she's afraid that she may suffer mentally if she has a baby, and that's it. And abortion goes through. You'd be amazed at the thousands, maybe millions, of babies who've been aborted. Well, that's abortion. Now it's homosexuality. And people are telling us, and they're telling you and me, oh, well, you'll get used to it, you know. You'll get used to it. It'll come, and nobody will bat an eyelid about it. Well, we're batting eyelids now, aren't we? And it's from abortion to homosexuality. So what's the next step? I don't know. I'm not a prophet. Figuring very largely in my mind is euthanasia. So be careful when and how you were born. And be careful. Don't get old. So poor human beings, they're threatened at the beginning of their lives and they're threatened at the end of their lives. Unless God does something and intervenes. Well, who's going to bring about this intervention? What's going to stop it? Well, it isn't so much a question of what, it's a question of who, isn't it? It's not what will stop it, it's who will stop it. Unless the Lord of hosts. And God has spoken, God has given his word about this kind of thing. And he calls the people, hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom. And in verse 11, he tells us, what's the point of all this religious paraphernalia of yours? Not so much of that these days either, is there? But there it is. What's the point of it? And the word of God to us and the intervention of God to us is this. It's a promise to wash away sins and to forgive sins. Lovely verses. We've looked at some pretty ugly verses, haven't we? Listen to these. Wash yourselves. Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. I know I've been hard. I know I've been harsh. I know I've said certain things to you already in this chapter, but come now. Come now. Let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, it's the offer that the Lord Jesus Christ holds out to us in the gospel. The offer of life. That if we turn to him, the sins of men and women can be washed away. You'll understand me, won't you, when I say this? You know, the sins of this generation really could be washed away by turning to God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It offends some, I glory in it. You glory in it. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, what is it about this God? We've looked at the first point. The second thing, and I come very quickly, I hope, in this to a conclusion. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. Now, the remnant is one of the themes of Isaiah. The people went into captivity, but there were some people who were left behind and whom God preserved. There was a remnant. God always sees to it. And Isaiah goes on about this question of the remnant. It's one of the great themes, of the prophecy. A remnant is what's left over. And remember, a remnant is what is left when the best has been taken. A remnant is, well, you ladies know what a remnant is. Do you listen here tonight so I can let the first secrets out? Is there a remnant? Go shopping for curtain material. Every man's favourite occupation, go shopping for curtains. There's a remnant here. A carpet. Well, there's a remnant there. And nobody else wanted it. It was useless. It's pointless. We're just going to throw it out. God deals in remnants. I don't know much about butchery either, but there's this word offcuts that comes to mind. And an offcut, it seems to me, I'm ready to be corrected here. When you've made use of the main part of the animal, then what's left is an offcut, I would think. But you'll tell me if I'm wrong at the end, I'm sure. But this is it, isn't it? The remnant. God's remnant in 2013 is his church. That's God's remnant. He has left a remnant. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad you're part of this remnant? Unless God had left us this remnant. The church's salvation, the church rather, is the nation's salvation. Have you ever thought, dear friends, what this country would be like if it wasn't for the church? Have you thought yourself, supposing every church in Wales and in the country was closed down? Supposing the government, they're not going to do this, obviously, but suppose the government said, well, from now on, no evangelical churches. Carry on with the other churches, if you like, but no evangelical churches. What would this world be like? What would this nation be like? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the ones who stop it getting worse. Maybe you're not making any better, but Jesus said you'd stop it getting worse. And I want to give that as a kind of encouragement. Again, perhaps you'll understand me. We're not here to make the world better, but we are here to stop it getting worse. You are the salt of the earth. Salt stops corruption. You are the light of the world. There's so much darkness around us. We are the faint glimmer that remains. And without us, there's absolute Egyptian blackness. On every side. Nobody knows where to go, what to, what's the best way to move. Are you there? Can you help me? Without the church, that's the devastating situation that remains. And unless it was for you and me, and shall I mention Coalition of Marriage, Christian Institute, MPs who stand up for their beliefs in Parliament, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not telling you the world is going to end tomorrow. I'm not telling you that Kredek is going to be under a severe firestorm tomorrow. But you'll get the lesson, don't you? Unless it was for us, this world will continue, will go on. This generation will continue on its headlong plunge. But we're so small, aren't we? Church, look at us tonight. Look at us tonight. Where's the vast population of Credeth this evening? Yes, we are small. But look at what Isaiah says. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant. No, he doesn't say that. Unless he left us a small remnant. No, he doesn't say that. Unless he had left us a very small remnant. That's all. A very small remnant. And God specializes in remnants. There's a remnant in the days of Noah. What a remnant. 8 people. I don't know what the population of the world was then. Obviously much smaller than today. But God left a remnant. And from Noah and his 3 sons and his 3 daughters-in-law. Look at us today. Look at us today. That small remnant. He could have wiped them all out. But Noah found grace in God's eyes. And there was Gideon. 32,000 men. And God said, well, look, Gideon, there's only one thing wrong. You've got 100 times too many people. I think my maths are right there. Close enough. And so they cut down 32,300. And the soldiers must have looked at Gideon. Just us. Just us. Yes, 300. But your God's 300. Noah and his 8, yes, but they were God's 8. You and I in the Church of Christ, yes, but we're God's church. We're God's remnant. And there's a word of comfort too in what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say to his disciples on one occasion. And I love this word. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Little flock. Are you a member of that little flock? Are you part of the remnant? Remnants are despised. Don't be. Remnants are something to be gloried in. Are you part of that remnant? Christ can make you part of that remnant. And you too can be an agent in the hand of God. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been. God grant us his grace to save us from that fate for his name's sake. Amen.